I mentioned when we started the service, and a lot of you know already, I was on a trip in Greece and Turkey, Christy and I, the last 2 weeks, basically. And that was somewhat of a personal vacation and somewhat checking something out for our church. It's a familiarization tour for quite some time. We've wanted to schedule a trip to Israel that would be open for our church family to take. And so Pilgrim Tours does a familiarization tour, and this one was in Greece and Turkey and instead of Israel, but it gave us an idea of what Pilgrim Tours was like. And so if we do Israel, we'll actually go back with them on another familiarization tour and see some of the places that they will have as part of the to stay and some things like that. But we were on that trip, one, because we wanted to go, and the other because we wanted to do some planning for our church. And those are always fantastic trips. Some of you who are on Facebook, this was one of the most incredible places that we saw. It was a place called Meteoris. And it's not really a biblical site. It is actually a monastery, and then there's a nunnery. And the house you see in the background is completely by itself. If you were to look at the picture, there is no way to get to it by walking. You have to climb steps or go up a rope. And actually, they have steps now, but when they first built these homes, they actually had a rope and a pulley, and you got in the basket, and they pulled you up. That was the only way to get there. Now, the one, we didn't go to the one that's in this picture. There was one in front of us where we were looking kind of off to the left that we went to, and they've built steps up to it now, and it's a monastery that's still active. And so about 20% of it, you can go in and look at the monastery and see what's up there, and it's just incredible. But this was one of the most beautiful places that I've ever seen. I've been to a lot of places, but this was really a pretty area. But most of the sites that we went to were actually biblical sites. There were a couple that we threw in that were not biblical sites, but for the most part, they were places that you would recognize from Scripture, and many of them have been excavated. This was Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, this was somewhere over in Turkey, Greece. I'm not sure where this was right now. Do you remember? Is it Philippi? I think it's Philippi. And it's one of the places where they have made a lot of, done a lot of excavation. And you can see in the background in the picture where Christy and I are standing there, they had the theaters. And the theater is built into the side of the hill back there. And then on the tops of the hills, they would often have what was called the Acropolis. And that's where the temples were. And one of the fascinating things when you're over there is to see the layout of the cities as they uncover them. And you see where the temples stand. Now, the second half of the tour for us was in Turkey, which is the seven churches of Asia Minor. And as the Lord speaks to those seven churches, and you go to those seven sites, there are times when, after having gone there, those things actually make a lot more sense. For example, to one of the churches, he says, "You dwell in the seat of Satan." And there's a lot of speculation about what that means, but once you go there and look at it, it kind of comes together for you. Because at that particular location, they had four temples to gods, to Zeus, Athena, Artemis, and then they had the emperor worship. And it really was the seat of Satan. There was a lot of worship there that was anti-God. And so you go to these places and you begin to see some of the things that that are uncovered, unearthed there, and it kind of brings some things together in the Scripture as you read it. I loved reading or being in the places where the lukewarm church was mentioned, Laodicea. And when you go there, then you realize that there is a very specific application to that. And that application comes because of the hot springs and the cold runoff from the mountain that was combined. And I'm not going to tell you what that is this morning. On Wednesday nights, we started, before I left, a study of the seven churches. And as we go through those seven churches, it'll take us into the end of May and maybe the first part of June to finish that. But I'll show a lot of the pictures of those places while we're going through that. And it will make a lot more sense to you. There was actually something that I realized that I had probably read and maybe preached that may have a little different application after having been there. The pillar on the left is all that's left. There are three of those standing of the Church of Philadelphia, one of the seven churches that was mentioned. And then you have Smyrna or Sardis, where there's a lot of, there are several ruins that are there. And so when you go to these places, you get to see some of the specific things that were taking place. Now, this is not one of the seven churches. This is actually in Corinth. And Corinth is one of the largest remains that's there. This is actually the site, and the seats are probably the actual theater. If you remember in Acts chapter 19, Paul was dragged before the crowds, and they wanted to kill him. And so he stood in the theater and tried to give a defense, and they shouted him down. And they were crying out, "Great is the temple of Artemis." And you can see much of what remains there. And so I went back out on that stage, and I tried to preach, but my crowd wasn't nearly as large as Paul's. But they weren't trying to stone me either. So that was a good thing. And then on the top right, there was a statue missing off of one of those pedestals, so I thought I'd get up there and be the statue for a little while. They didn't see me, so they didn't throw me out. And then you have Ephesus, which is another one of the cities that is, the remains are just incredible there. And the most well-known in the background in the picture where Christy and I are standing was the library at Ephesus. It was the third largest library in the known world at that time. And so that library was a place where they stored many of the books and the manuscripts. Much of that was destroyed. They've restored that so that you have the actual pictures of it. And I'll show you some more pictures of those when we study Ephesus. It's the first church, the first of the seven churches that the Lord speaks to. And in each of the cities you have, on the bottom left, you have an agora. And that is either the marketplace, or it's the place where the city center, where the government seat is. And all of those have a major roadway going down them. And it's fascinating to see those roadways as they uncover them. And on the side, you have all the different shops that are taking place and that are in operation there. And as you would have walked down, it would have been the busy area where many times Paul and the other apostles were going in there. I put one other picture in that I thought some of you might like, and that's Christy standing there. I understand. Our guide told us that in the summer, now there were 2 years ago, he didn't have the figure for last year, but 2 years ago there were 14 million people that visited the ruins at Ephesus in 2013. But he said that there is a line to take a picture by this. And I didn't know what it was. And so when you start to look at it, that's where the Nike swish comes from. That is the goddess Nike. That's on that pillar right there. There was nobody in line, so I took Christy's picture there. And we'll have to get her some Nike shoes now. But I guess this is a famous thing that I didn't know was in Ephesus. And so we had a great time. I'm not going to take the time to show a bunch of pictures this morning, but as I preach through things, I've done this with pictures in Jerusalem and Israel. We're going to take the time to pull some of those up, and hopefully it'll draw some things together for you. Now, let me tell you this. We do not have the details of this, but Lord willing, in a year, we are going to have a trip to Israel for our church. And it did convince me that this is a great time of year to go over there. The crowds are not nearly as large. There are tours taking place, but the summer is really busy. But the weather is wonderful. While you guys were shoveling snow, I got a little sunburned. So it's a perfect time. The weather is generally somewhere between 55 and 70. When the wind isn't blowing, it is just wonderful. It's beautiful weather, and so it is an excellent time of year to take the trip. Now, I know you'll look at it and say, all right, we've got school, we've got all kinds of things that are in the way. As I look at the schedule, I realize that there's no great time to take it, and I think this will be a good time for us to go. One of the things that we have an advantage, the kids that go to our school, I'll give you an exemption for school, and I'll make it a field trip. So if you want to go, we'll work that out for you. But let me encourage you to be saving for that. How many of you have been to Israel before? Will you just raise your hand? All right, not a lot of you have. And so I would really encourage you. You can talk to Joe. He's been there several times, and Aaron was with us, or Christy, and it is one of those things. You can read your Bible and get tremendous things from it, but when you go there, it just gives you a new way of looking at things. You just have a different way of visualizing the things that the Scripture talks about. And so let me encourage you to be thinking about that and praying about that, and to get a big piggy bank. The trip will depend on how much, there are a number of variables, so I can't give you a specific price, but I'll give you a ballpark of what we'll be looking at. The variables are what the dollar does in relation to other currency. This was a wonderful time to go as far as currency was concerned. Last year when I was in London, the dollar got, I think it was 61 cents in euros. This year it was 86 cents. So it was, the dollar is very strong right now. In a year, we don't know. That's one of the variables. The other variable is how long we stay. So we can do a 7-day trip, and of course that'll be cheaper because we'll stay in 5-star motels. We'll have try to do it really well. I think it's worth doing that. And so if we do 7 days, the cost will be different than if we do 10 days or even if we do 13 days. And the other variable is what all we include. I am really, I'm determined, unless the cost is just prohibitive, to get Petra in there. If you've not been to Petra before, if you're going to go, you got to go to Petra. And Joe would tell you that as well. It's just an incredible sight, one of those places that's the seven wonders of the world. And when you see it, you'd come back and say, yeah, you really need to go there. So the cost will depend on some of those things. So let me give you a ballpark. We're probably looking at somewhere between $2,000 and $3,000. Hopefully we'll be on the low end of that. But it completely depends on how much we put in there, how long the trip is, what the cost of the flight is at that point. Ours was just, everything worked out for us well this time. The flights were somewhere around $700. They're normally about $900 to $1,000. And so things worked out very well for us this time. You don't know that. You can't plan that a year in advance. But we'll begin to work with Pilgrim Tours and get a price set for that as soon as we can. But that gives you kind of a ballpark. If you'd like to take the trip with us, you'll enjoy it. Get in shape, because you'll do a lot of walking and you'll do a lot of eating. So the two go together very well. And I enjoy both. The walking's a little harder with the knees, but I made it. It's okay. All right, so if you have questions, ask Christy. Then we'll let you know as we get some details put together for that. And then what I would love to do is, 2 years later, I would love to go back to Greece, because there were some things there that I just think you would really benefit from seeing. All right? How many of you would just think, you know, I'd really be interested in doing that if possible? Just slip your hand up. All right, good. Okay, we have a busload. There were 39 of us, maybe 42 of us. The first part of the trip, there was there were about 40 of us, and then part of that group came back home, and then in Turkey we met some more, and we will have a nice coach bus, first class accommodations all the way around, and so we met more and had about 40 on that second group as well. And so between some of the pastors that were there, and then my friend Mike Privett was kind of leading the trip. He was the representative for Pilgrim Tours. So he and some of the other pastors, then I did some of the speaking for it and some of the song leading. So I'm a nationally known song leader now. I've led songs in Turkey. So it was a fun trip, and I would encourage you, if you possibly can, to begin saving money for that. All right, let's go back to what we're doing. Before we read the scripture, let me tell you where we are. When I left, we were doing the Ten Commandments, and we were supposed to have done commandment number 4, which is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But we didn't do that because we did not have a Sunday morning service because of snow. And so my intent was to get to that fourth one, because the Ten Commandments are actually divided into two sections. The first section is commandments that deal with our relationship with God. The second 6 commandments deal with our relationship horizontally, man to man. Don't steal, lie, commit adultery, covet. Those things deal with our relationship with each other. And between those two, we have Easter. And so my intent was to finish the one on the Sabbath, then take a little break on that, and then come back and finish those. And so that's what I'm still planning to do, but we'll have to throw the fourth one in after this. And most of this year, what I am trying to do is go back and ask myself the question, what would a person need to know if they were just first being introduced to Christianity? What are some of the really basic things? We started the year that way. What about the existence of God? What about the Bible? Does God speak to us? And then as we came to the Ten Commandments, the purpose of that is to say God is communicating to us very clearly what He expects from us. God is not trying to be vague for you. He has written in the Bible, here's what I want out of you. And those Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. Of course, the one on the Sabbath is the one that we have to look at and say, okay, how come we worship on Sunday? But that's the reason that we're doing that. I want to take a little break from that, and I want to go to another question. And that question is, what about the security of the believer? What about our eternal security? And let me tell you what I mean by that. But first, I want to read a passage of Scripture. We're in 1 John chapter 5. Some of you may have memorized some verses out of here, but these are great verses. If you like to memorize or would like to memorize some Scripture, I would encourage you to put a little asterisk beside, especially verse 13 here, and to commit this to memory. But let's begin reading in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. 1 John 5, verse 11, it says, "And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, if you have a more updated version, you'll see that that last phrase is not in there. It's actually moved in some versions. But in the King James Version, that's the complete verse there. But I want you to notice the point of those verses. When you study 1 John, he's actually giving you what some people call tests to make sure that you're saved. And as he comes to the end of his book, he says, let me simplify this for you. If you have the Son of God, if you have Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. If you do not have Jesus Christ, you do not have eternal life. That's as simple as I can make it. And folks, I've written these things unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God so that you can know that you have eternal life. I want you to know that. I don't ever want you to sit there and think, I'm not sure. I think maybe I have eternal life, but I really don't know. John is writing this book with the intent that you will be able to say, I don't have any question about whether or not I have eternal life. Now, keep those verses in mind, but turn back to where we had our scripture reading today, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And Todd read very well for us, by the way. I appreciate his good reading of that. He read for us verses 31 through 39. But I want you to back up and I want you to look at verse 16. Verse 16, and if you have a King James Version, there's a word that sometimes I tell people you might want to circle and make a little note, and that's the word itself. That really should be more personal. Instead of a pronoun, it should be a noun, himself, because he's a person, not an it. And so I'm going to read it that way because the Spirit is a person. Verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Here is one of the purposes of God's Holy Spirit. He confirms for us that we are God's children, that is a matter that's settled. Now, let me tell you what we're talking about when I have this up on the screen behind me, the security of the believer. There is some terminology that I need to throw out here so that you'll know what I'm dealing with. And the reason that I'm dealing with this is because this is foundational to biblical Christianity. If you don't get this, all of the rest of the things that you build upon the foundation are going to crumble. And so that's why, as a pastor, I want to go back and I want to look at this again. This is not a new message, but this is a message that is foundational. And if you've never really thought through this, this is critical for you. If you have thought through it, you'll think through it again and think, this is wonderful. This is one of the best messages that you'll ever get, the best teachings that you'll ever get for the security. When we talk about terminology, I'm using the phrase, the security of the believer. As we go through, that will make sense to you why I'm using that phrase. There's another phrase called the assurance, or we could call it eternal security, but there's another one called assurance of salvation. Now, that's a little different. When we're talking about assurance of salvation, this is a person who's saying, I'm just not sure that I'm saved. So those are two different things. When I talk about eternal security or the security of the believer, I'm talking to a person who says, I'm saved. Now, am I secure? Am I ever going to lose that salvation? That's eternal security. I am eternally secure because I have been saved. Assurance of salvation is not dealing with that. Assurance would be when somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, you know, I am not certain that I was saved. I'm not real sure about that. Now, I'm going to deal with that in this message. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment because that's critical in order to get to the security of the believer. But this message itself is going to deal with assurance, although the overall message is about the security of the believer. Let me throw a couple other terms out there that you will see. There's the perseverance of the saints. We're not talking about that. You say, well, good, because I don't know what it is. If you have more of a Calvinistic leaning, you would probably recognize that. The idea of the perseverance of the saints is the teaching in the Bible that a saint, a Christian, will persevere. If you are saved, you will persevere to the end. And if you don't persevere, then you're not saved. Well, that's a biblical teaching, but that's a different thing. There's another one called the preservation of the saints. And that's the idea that God can preserve those who are believers. That's a different idea as well. And so we're not talking about the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints, and overall we're not talking about the assurance of salvation, although we're going to deal with that in this message a little bit. We're talking about eternal security, or the security of the believer. And so what's going to happen is, this morning, I'm going to deal with this matter of assurance of salvation. And then next week we're going to come back and we're going to deal with this matter of the security of the believer. The following week will be a follow-up message on that. And then we have Easter. And on Easter Sunday, there was a phrase that stuck out to me as I was reading through the Gospels. And it was this phrase, make it as secure as you can. Here were these men who said, Jesus said he was going to be resurrected. We should put some guards there. And they looked at him and said, make it as secure as you can. And we're going to take that phrase and talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That'll be in 4 weeks. In the 3 weeks before this, I want to make sure that you, from a very basic perspective, understand what biblical salvation is. Now, in order to do that, I need to throw out here, what's the problem? A lot of times I do something called the fallen condition focus. I didn't put it out like that today. I put it out instead. What is the problem? There are multiple things that we're looking at. Number one, we're asking the question, can a person even know for sure that he is saved? If you were to talk to a lot of people, they would say, you know, I don't know if you can really know. I mean, when I say, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Their response would be, I don't know that a person can really know that. Well, if you start studying the Scripture, we just read a couple of passages of many in the Bible that say you can know. As a matter of fact, John says, these things are written that you may know that you are the sons of God. I want you to know that. Here's another question that comes up. Can a saved person lose his salvation? That is, a person comes to Christ and says, I want to trust you as Savior, and then somewhere down the road, he is no longer saved. That's what we're talking about when we talk about eternal security or the security of the believer. Can a person lose their salvation? Here's a third thing. How can we explain those who once seemed or claimed to be believers to be saved, but now obviously do not live for God, nor do they profess, some of them do not profess salvation. There's a conundrum here because there are people who would tell you, yeah, I was saved when I was young. And they'll tell you exactly when. I went forward in the service and I prayed and this is what happened to me. But really, you look at their life and their lifestyle just does not indicate that they're saved. And some of them get to a place where they say, I know that I went forward and maybe you remember when I went forward in the service and got saved and there was some change for a little while, but I'm not saved. You know, did that person lose their salvation or what happened? Well, that's a legitimate question. What happened to that person? Were they saved? Did they lose their salvation? We need to find the biblical answer to that. And then a fourth question is this. I actually have friends that I've talked to about this. Why do people struggle to accept this doctrine, this security of the believer? What is it that keeps people from willingly saying, you know what, God has me. I'm in His hand and I'm there for eternity. Why do people struggle with that? Well, all of these questions will get an answer, but not in this message. This is really a three-week study that you're going to have to remember the questions that we're asking. And so let's go back to this idea. When we're talking about the terminology, and we come back to the issue that we're dealing with, the answer to a lot of these questions hinges on our understanding of salvation and the results of salvation. What happens when I get saved? How do I get saved? And so I need to take the time first to make sure that we're on the same page as far as what salvation is. And we'll put it up here under its technical term, soteriology. And that is simply a study of salvation. Soterios is a Greek word that means salvation. And in theology, that is the study of or the understanding of salvation. And so if we're going to understand assurance of salvation and the security of the believer, we need to get to that question. Let's ask this, what is salvation? When we look at the Bible, it says Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, for with the heart man believes, and with the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. And so when I talk to somebody, I say to them, I want you to be saved. What do you mean by saved? What am I talking about when I say I want somebody to be saved? I've used a number of things to illustrate that. A lot of times I'll use two robes to illustrate that. And I was actually going to do this morning. We have some black robes downstairs that we use for baptism. I didn't have a white robe here, so that I didn't have a white robe we could use this morning. There were some white robes in a motel that we stayed in. You know the ones where you stay and you have the flip-flops and you have the robes? And so there were some hot springs there. You could go down and get in the hot springs. And there were a couple of people that just greatly insulted me at that motel. They put that robe on and then they look and said, we'd like to see you get in that robe. I think I would have needed two or three. But here's this concept that sometimes I'll use, that if you would think of yourself as in a black robe, and that black robe represents your sin, and your sin is accumulated over the course of time. And as you go through your life and finally you die and you stand before God, God sees you in sin. God sees you as one who is a sinner. And as a sinner, you have to pay the penalty for your sin. And you'll do that in a place called hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so if you do nothing, if you just say, well, I'm just not going to worry about this. I don't really think I'll pay attention to it. I'll just take my chances. Okay. But realize that what's going to happen is that you're going to go stand before the Lord. And when you stand before the Lord, you're going to pay for your sin for all eternity in a place called hell. And so you can look at me and say, well, I'm just going to blow this off. You can, but you're going to end up in hell because you have sin. What I have the privilege of telling people is the good news. And the good news is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for your sin. And so it's as though Jesus Christ walks up with a white robe of righteousness on and He says to you, I want to take your sin. Now you have to repent of it. There's a matter of repentance. It's not just a matter of I want to do this because it's wonderful and great. There is an understanding that there's a repentance of sin. I'm going to turn from my sin. But I'm going to take my sin and I'm actually going to place it on Jesus Christ. And He's going to give me a white robe of righteousness that's His. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He became sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so now what happens? Because I have trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I have the white robe of righteousness that was Jesus Christ. And when I stand before God, when I die and stand before God, then He sees me in that robe of righteousness. What happened to my sin? Christ took it away. Christ paid for that on the cross. And there's so many ways that that is a great illustration. You know, I started to use a backpack. I have a black backpack that I take when I travel. It's a very durable backpack and still looks great after years of using it. And it's kind of one of those just things that always goes with me. But it's like having that burden of sin. And you know what happens to people is the older they get, the more sin they put in there. Did you ever notice that many times young people are extremely carefree? You know, they're running around, oh, life is good. And as you get into the teenage years, you start to get a little more sin. And then the older you get, you start making some really bad choices in relationships. And then you start making bad choices in activities. And then you start making more bad choices. What you're doing is you're taking your sin and you're throwing it in this backpack. And it's getting heavier and heavier and heavier. And the older you get, many times you'll see people who get to middle age and they break down and they end up needing help from people. It's because of the burden of sin. And you can go to a psychologist and counselor and everything, and you can try to get all this help, but the problem is you have this burden of sin that needs to be taken off of you. And what Jesus Christ does is He comes up to you and He says, let me take your burden. Let me lighten your load. I'll take all of your sin, past, present, and future, and I'll place it on me, and you don't have to carry it any longer. Boy, are there some of you today that need to do that? Your burden of sin is getting really heavy. And when you stand before God, that sin is going to be evident. It's going to be obvious. I want to use a third illustration. And for this illustration, I want to use something that we used while we were on the trip. I have here just a lanyard. And I'm going to let this lanyard represent my sin. Now, this particular lanyard says Doug Wright and it says Pilgrim Tours. I could use this actually in two different ways. And so I don't want to confuse you. I'll tell you what that is in a minute. But I'm going to let this represent my sin. And what happens is that as I go through life, I add more and more sin to this, and it gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And by the time I die and I stand before God, God looks at me and here's this lanyard, and it labels me. It says Doug Wright is a sinner, and he's got to pay for his sin. And so I'm trying to figure out, what am I going to do about this sin? And there are all kinds of people, or all kinds of options. People say, well, I'm going to balance it out with good works. That doesn't help, because you still got your sin. You can say, well, I'm going to give money. Well, you still have your sin. I'm going to join church. You're a sinful church member then. You've got to do something with this sin. The only thing that can be done is you have to get rid of that sin. And in order to get rid of that sin, much like we did with the robe, you've got to realize that Jesus Christ comes up to you and He says, you have sinned. You have fallen short of the glory of God. And unless you understand that I've died on the cross to take the place, take your place, to I've taken the punishment for you, then you're going to pay for your own sin. And Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor under heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I want to help you. I want to do something for you. And so as Jesus comes up to you, He says, I have with my blood died on the cross, and my blood can distinguish you as one who is not paying for their own sin. It's been paid. I got this a number of years ago. I was out in California City, and Christy and I visited Ron Smith Church on a Wednesday night. And I had preached for the evening service, but before the service we went over and they had their kids program going on. And this is a cool little thing. It says the four P's. It says the problem of sin, the penalty of sin, the payment for our sins, and the promise of heaven. And it's the gospel. And here's what Jesus Christ promises you, that if you'll let me take your sin, I'll give you this. And so what you have to do is you have to literally come to the place where you say, I'm going to give God all of my sin. I'm going to take it off. And I'm going to give it to Him. This represents my sin in the past, the present, and even the future. And I'm going to give it to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to let Him take all of my sin, and I'm going to instead put on the robe of righteousness. I'm going to take the blood of Christ, and I'm going to make it part of mine. And it's going to represent the penalty, the problem of sin, the penalty of sin, the payment for sin, and the promise of heaven. And now when I stand before God, He's going to look at this and say, hey, you're clothed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to let you into heaven. You've trusted my Son as Savior. When did you do that? Well, for me, I did it when I was at Vacation Bible School and I was real young. Wasn't sure about that because we didn't go to church. And so years later, on the front pew of a church similar to this, I just prayed and said, Lord, if I'm not saved, I want to trust Christ as my Savior. I know exactly when that was. Have no idea what the date was. But I remember that. And I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I know that my sin was taken off of me and it was placed on Christ, and I'm now clothed in the white robe of righteousness. The blood of Christ covers my sin. And you see, one of the things, the reason I told you I could use that lanyard that I put down there in different ways was because while we were on this trip, you had that name tag and it has the Pilgrim Tour symbol up on the corner. And every place you went, you were supposed to have your name tag on. Now, they were pretty lax on it, and if you were with the group, they didn't really pay attention. But your meals, your entrance into various venues, if you had your name tag on, nobody questioned anything. You just walked in. That's exactly what this is. When you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's like holding your badge up saying, my sin's forgiven. You know that backpack that had all those sins? I placed it on Christ. He took all of that. All of that wickedness, all of that sin that I have done, He took it all. And He paid for it. It's done. I have come to the place where I've trusted Christ as my personal Savior. And He has personally saved me from the penalty of my sin. And I get some tremendous benefits from that. The benefit is that I'm forgiven. His Holy Spirit indwells me. I have what He calls eternal life. Important word. This is not temporary. This is eternal life. I have a question then. As you go through the Bible, when does it ever say that God will give your sin back? I've come to Jesus Christ and I've given Him my sin. You read through your Bible and you see if you can narrow down any place in the Scripture where it says, this is the sin that causes God to come back to you and say, give me that back. I want that blood back. You'll never find it. You will find that when He took your sin, He said, I gave you eternal life. I didn't give it to you temporarily. I gave it to you eternally. You will never find a place in the Bible where He defines for us how much you have to sin in order to lose your salvation. You'll never find a place in the Bible where He says, no, you're no longer part of my family. This is instead a relationship that is settled for all eternity. If you think He will take salvation back, when? How much do you have to sin before He takes your salvation away? There's no guideline for that in the Bible. I'm going to come back to these things next week, but I want you to just lay this as a foundation in your mind that the Scripture does not treat salvation that way. He doesn't treat your sin that way. How many sins does it take? And what's the scriptural basis for it if you come to the place where you say, you know, my sin, I gave it to Christ, but He gave it back to me. Now, I don't want to give you a false hope, but at the same time, I want you to understand the doctrine, the concept of eternal security. But I want to take a little bit of a step backward today, and I want to make sure, I'm going to skip forward here just a little bit, because I want to get to this question. You know, there's a matter of assurance in a person's life. And as I come to this and I explain to you exactly what salvation is, sometimes there are people that would say, you know, I'm just not sure that I've ever been saved. I'm not sure about that. And I'm struggling with assurance. And so I want to talk to you this morning about that. And I want to give you five reasons that people doubt their salvation. They're simple reasons, and you'll understand each of them very easily. And what I'm trying to do this morning is I want to make sure as a pastor that as you sit here in this church, that you're not in one of these five categories. Here's number one. There will be some people who have been in church all of their life. And having been in church all of their life, they will have made a decision to trust Christ when they were extremely young. Now, they may have been 4, 5, 6. And as you've grown up, people have said, Carol got saved when she was 5. And you've heard your mom say that. You heard the preacher say that. It's written in the front of your Bible. But at 30 years old, you know that from the time you were a teenager, you've struggled with this. I don't ever remember trusting Christ. I mean, I'm sure I did something. I'm sure during a vacation Bible school that I thought, I better go up there and do that, but I don't really remember that. I have actually talked to people like this. They grew up in church and they went to services and they're wonderful people, but they look at me and say, I don't remember ever trusting Christ. I may be saved, but I don't remember that. You might be in that category. There are people who've grown up in church and people have told you you're saved, but you don't ever remember getting saved. Let me tell you a second one. Why do people doubt? Because I don't know if I understood what I was doing. That is that I went up when I was real young and I prayed a prayer and I know I did something and I remember going up, but I just don't know if I understood what I was doing. I can identify with that. I've given you my testimony before. My family didn't go to church regularly. We'd go 2 or 3 times a year, but we went to vacation Bible school. And we went to vacation Bible school, and I remember very well, I was sitting over here in this area where Rick is, and in an invitation, I and a friend, I think his name was Roger, came forward. I said I needed to be saved. We went up into the choir loft, sat on the top row of that choir loft, and a man dealt with us. I think it was a man named Jim Stutler. I don't know. I may be making that up in my mind. And I remember doing that. But I remember nothing of what I actually did. And so when my dad got saved and we went to church, I said, yes, I'm saved. I got saved in vacation Bible school. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized, I don't remember what I did. I remember doing something, and I really think I got saved. When I went home, I told my mom I got saved. I opened a Bible and put it out on my dresser. I would have told you I was saved. And I really think I probably got saved then, but I don't know if I understood what I was doing. And so years later, I finally got to the place where I said, well, this is kind of silly. God will not be offended if I come to Him and say, you know what? I don't know if I understood, but I certainly understand now. And I want to trust Christ as my Savior. And so in the front pew of a church, I didn't respond to an invitation. I just decided I'm going to settle this. And I did. But I don't know for sure if I understood what I was doing when I was young. Are there any like that today? Maybe there's somebody who says, yeah, I grew up in church, so I must be saved. Or somebody told me I got saved. Or maybe you even remember it, but you just don't know if you understood. Let's go to a third reason. Here's a third thing. Some people misunderstood the Bible teaching on salvation. Again, I've had the privilege of dealing with some people like this. That is that somebody went to a church, and in that church, their understanding of salvation was, I need to have my good works outweigh my bad works, and then when I get to heaven, the Lord's going to have this scale in front of Him, and He's going to put the evil on there, and then He's going to pick up your good, and you're just going to hope, I made it, yes sir! Or maybe you thought, if I go to church, and if I get baptized, then I'm saved. Or maybe you came and you thought, if I join the church, then I got it made, I'm saved. And you go to church and then you move and you come to Keystone Baptist Church and you say, great church, you love it, love the teaching, love the people, love just the activities and all the things. And as you sit in church, you sit here on a Sunday morning and you say, you know what? He just explained biblical salvation. That's not what I did. I got baptized. But I never got saved. I joined the church. But I never got saved. I misunderstood the Bible teaching on salvation. I didn't get it. And since I didn't get it, I don't know that I ever got saved. Let me throw out a fourth one. And that is, there are people who have never trusted Christ. People just assume I have. I've had the privilege of dealing with people like this. Let me tell you what happens, and I kind of like this because, let's say Sunday morning somebody comes, and this is a man who's a very sharp man, and he walks in here, and he's a very pleasant man, and so he has a suit on, and maybe has a tie on, maybe just has a sport coat on, and he comes in, and he's just a friendly guy, and he talks, and we begin to invite him to things, and over the course of time, he just starts coming to church. And as he comes to church, he realizes, hey, this is my kind of people. These are people who don't drink and smoke and swear and carouse. And I just like hanging out with that group. I mean, I like getting together with Todd Lewis, Todd Channel, going out there and working on the building. I mean, we just have a great time. They're just people I enjoy. And over the course of time, he just keeps coming to church. And he's here Sunday morning, maybe Sunday night, maybe Wednesday night. But he kind of gets involved in church. But he's never been saved. He just likes the people. And every time he hears a message on salvation, there's this cringing in him like, yeah, I must be saved because I go to church all the time. But he's in reality never trusted Christ as his Savior. And I've had the privilege of sitting down with a man like this that just came to church. And he got along with people and he looked like he was saved. Right haircut, could talk, and he was a pleasant guy. He wasn't trying to deceive anybody. It just happened. He just came and got involved. And the man sat down and said, the truth is, I never got saved. And that might be somebody here today. You come to church, you're very comfortable here, you like it here. But you've never been saved. And it's not your fault. It's not the other people's fault. It's just that it never happened. Let me give you a fifth one. And that is that there are people for whom sin has made you doubt your relationship with God. I often use the example of a family here. There are a traditional family, mom, dad, kids. And in that relationship, I have three that are my natural children, have some others that are considered my kids as well, but I have my three natural kids. And my kids, I love them dearly and stay in touch with them. But let's say that one of my kids did something that just really was outside the bounds of what is acceptable behavior. And as they do what is outside the bounds of acceptable behavior, my natural response is, look, that's wrong. And I tell them and I rebuke them and however I try to deal with that, it's out of love and concern for that child. And they know that I'm not happy with them. And they know that even coming home is a strain because of what they're involved in. And every time we talk, that's hanging in the air. And every time we're around each other, here's this behavior, this sin, and it is wrong. And that child begins to think, I don't think Dad loves me. And I'm going to put the blame on Dad because Dad doesn't accept me for who I am. And in reality, Dad is trying to guide and direct. Dad is trying to keep him from making a critical error. But in the process, he would think, Dad no longer likes me. You know that happens with God? There are people who get to the place where they're living in sin and then they start to think, God doesn't love me. God's not the one with the problem. You are. You've broken His commands. He's rebuked you in His Word. He's rebuked you in a Sunday school class. He's rebuked you in a sermon. He's had somebody come and tell you. And you're looking at all those people and saying, man, those critical people, they're all wrong. No, it's you. And you're thinking there's a problem with God, and God is saying, no, the problem is with you. And you've distanced yourself because of sin. Sin can cause you to doubt your relationship with God. Now, those are five reasons that people will doubt their salvation. Do any of those apply to you? I told you as a pastor, one of my burdens is that I want to make sure that we go back to the very basics and make sure that when people are sitting in here, we're not talking over their heads or talking ahead of them. The very first thing is to make sure that you are saved, that you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior. And it might be this morning that you sit there and you start to evaluate and you're trying to talk yourself into being saved. I don't want to talk you out of salvation. But I want to make sure that you understand that a person who is saved is going to know I have come to a specific place where I have been born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. That I stopped and I said, I need to trust Christ as my Savior. And that was my day of new birth, my day of spiritual birth. I look back and tell you, I think I was saved when I was in Bible school. I know I was saved that night at West Milford Baptist Church. There was a specific time I know that I've placed my trust in Jesus Christ. When we put these things up here, there is a danger that we face. Danger number one is that somebody who is saved will say, well, I don't know if I'm saved. Don't talk yourself out of salvation, but don't talk yourself into salvation. Danger number two is pride. What if there is a teenager sitting here who's been here their entire life? And now they have to say, I don't think I've ever been saved. And your first thought, if you're that teenager, is, what are people going to think of me? What would you think of another teenager who said, I need to get this settled? You would think, great, I'm thrilled you did. What about a man that's sitting here? And you've been coming to church and you're just pleasant and you get along with people, but as you think about it, you realize, I've never been saved. What are people going to think if I have to get saved and maybe even get baptized? What would you think of somebody who did that? You know what you would think? Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't have to worry about it anymore. His salvation is now secure. You see, your pride can send you to hell because you're afraid to acknowledge to God and to other people, I don't know if I'm saved. And the danger is that you'll sit through a sermon like this and you'll leave here in the same condition that you started. It may be this morning that you need to say, Lord, I don't know if I ever trusted Christ as my Savior. And I need to trust Him. I need to take that sin and I need to place it on Christ. And I need that red blood of Jesus Christ to cover my sin. I need to make sure I have that tag that when God sees me, He says, that's one of mine. He's trusted Christ as His Savior. He's in my family. It's settled. Do you have that assurance of salvation? As we finish the service this morning, I want you to think back to what our choir sang just a little bit ago. The choir sang a song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And at the end of that song, it says, Behold the man upon a tree, a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice calling out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath brought me life. I know that it is finished. You see, I can say, I know it is finished, and I know I've trusted Christ as my Savior. And before you leave here today, I want you to be able to say the same thing. I want you to be able to walk out and say, I don't have any question about the assurance of my salvation. That is an issue that's settled for me. I can't talk to you about the security of the believer until I've talked to you about the assurance of salvation. And this morning, if you're in one of those places or maybe something else that's caused you to doubt your salvation, in just a moment, we're going to finish our service the same way we do each week. We're going to play through a stanza of the song, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. And maybe this morning, you need to take the time to say, Lord, will you save me from my sin? I'll give you two options. Option number one is right where you're seated. While we're playing through that song, you can trust Christ as your Savior. Option number two, if you want someone to sit down and help you with that, just to make sure that's settled, I would love for you to do that. I would encourage you to do that. You can go to the back. Todd and Sherry will be there. I'll be here at the front. But we'd love to make sure that that issue is settled for you. Are you a man who's struggling? A lady? A young person? Let's not leave here today without getting that taken care of. Let's bow for prayer, please. Now, with our heads bowed, in a moment I'm going to ask them to play through a stanza of the song, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. And with no one else looking around, maybe this morning you're the one who needs to take the time and slip out and say, will you talk with me about how I can know for sure that I'm saved from the penalty of my sin? Maybe you're the one who needs to say, I need to get this settled so that it's never a question again. And on this day, I can say that I've trusted Christ as Savior. I hope you'll be courageous enough to do that. Let's stand together, please. Father in heaven, as we're standing before you this morning, Lord, I've done my best to explain the good news. And Lord, I thank you for so many in this room who have responded to an invitation, who've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. But Lord, perhaps there's one in here that is not saved, a man or a woman, a young person. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit today will help them to settle that, so that they can have that issue taken care of and that will be put behind them. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit will work. Now, with our heads bowed, as we play through this song, if you want to slip out and talk to somebody, would you do that? If you want to pray right where you're seated, would you do that this morning?